According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here for the purpose of growth. You may join me one more time in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, although questions and answers may take us elsewhere. When we get to the teaching portion of this evening, we will be in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. All right, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure as believer priests we are filled with the Holy Spirit, prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Mighty Father, we thank you for tonight, for the truth of your word. And this is just a day of grace upon grace blessings, Father. We've already had a prayer meeting this morning and a family class in the life of Christ. We had another prayer meeting just now and another class set before us. And Father, we continue to celebrate the new lampstand down there in Sweeney, in Smithville, Texas, Father. And their first Sunday morning this week and now their first Sunday night tonight. And they're meeting even now. Even as we get started, they're getting started. And Father, we just praise your name for being faithful, for being so awesome and amazing. Father, we just rejoice in how faithful you are. Now, Father, as we study, we ask for concentration, for a hedge of protection around us. Father, open the eyes of our understanding. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. We have a microphone ready to go. There's a microphone runner outstanding, so we can take our leadoff question for tonight. Question number one. Don't be shy. All right. B3, you have a question? There you go.
From what verse or verses do we get the idea that spiritual gifts are received at salvation?
That's an excellent question. In fact, that takes some work to actually put together. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, there are varieties of gifts, the same Spirit. So we know that the Holy Spirit is a member of Trinity who provides it, but that verse does not exactly say when. There are varieties of ministries in the same Lord, varieties of effects, but the same God. We take that to be the Father who works all things in all persons. So that passage there does not tell us. The other is kind of a combination of putting a whole lot of things together. For example, the anointing that we have that you all know that's described there. The package of everything the Holy Spirit does for us all appears to be at the moment of salvation or is explicitly said to be at the moment of salvation. Let me jot a note on that because, for example, if anyone is in Christ, the Holy Spirit testifying with our human spirit, then by which we cry out, Abba, Father, for example. And so the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that communicates to our human spirit, that allows us to testify to our salvation, is in fact that event that baptizes us into Christ. In other words, the moment of our salvation. So I'll jump myself a note and have a specific scripture for you on that next week. It's important, of course, because what do the Pentecostals tell you? That you get your gift at the second blessing. You get that gift, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you at your second. They make that a later event for the super spiritual after salvation kind of a thing. So it is an important concept to get down. I'll have some verses for you next time. Other questions tonight? Is your hand up? No, okay, just checking. All right, Lavana. Hang on, we'll get a microphone here just a moment. Okay.
We were in Palm Springs, and we attended Grace Chapel.
Okay.
Out there, and it was a Bible church. And the pastor there taught that there was no rapture.
I'm sorry.
but that it would all happen at one time, so to speak, you know.
Combining rapture and second advent into one
yes.
event kind of a thing? Okay.
You got some comments on that?
Yeah, it's not all that unusual for a post-tribulational rapturist. Typically, that's the view. When you put the rapture to the end of the tribulation, then you have to do the combination. You know, it's a combo, rapture, second advent, which is nonsensical and contradictory in a couple of ways, because at that point, at second advent, where's Christ going? He's going to the earth. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, Basra. He's going to Teman. He's going to engage the Battle of Armageddon. So he's going to the Valley of Megiddo. He's going to conquer the armies of Antichrist. And a lot of earthly activities that have to take place after Second Advent. And then, of course, the Millennial Kingdom. Which then raises the question, well, if Christ is coming to earth anyway, then why do we meet him in the air? You know, why don't we just hang out here on earth till he gets here? You know, then he can land and here we are. And then, you know, he can transform us. The problem is then, too, is at that moment, if he lands and the other scriptures come into play where we do not all sleep, but we are all changed, well, then every believer at that moment is transformed into a resurrection body, glorified in Christ. All right. And then all the unbelievers are sent to hell because the millennium only starts with believers. Where are the new babies going to come from in the millennium, for example? How is it that at the end of the millennium there's rebellion and so forth? That you have to have non-glorified humanity on the earth when Christ returns so that they continue in their mortal bodies, they continue having babies. The tribulation generation that starts the millennium, they're all saved to start with, of course, but then they start having babies for the 1,000 years. By the time you get to the end of the 1,000 years, there's so many unbelievers in the world that they can storm Jerusalem and you can't even count the numbers of them there. So there's just too many problems with a post-tribulational rapture to make all of the scriptures come together in a harmony. It just can't be done. And that's usually how I approach it when I explain that to folks. Excellent question, though. Appreciate that. What else tonight? Other questions? All right, Mrs. Anderson. And then you had one, too? Okay, we'll come back to you then. Right up here, Chris. There you go.
In the book of Acts, chapter 8.
Acts chapter 8?
Mm-hmm. Verse 14 through 17.
Okay.
I'm not sure exactly what's going on here. The question I have is, you know, here it seems that the laying on of hands is required to receive the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, what is different about, what is different about what's taking place here versus someone who gets saved today?
Okay. It's an excellent question. In fact, that is a very important question because it's not just Acts 8. It's Acts 2. It's Acts 4. There's a lot of chapters, even clear through to chapter 17 and so forth. The apostles are traveling around and they're finding believers, but they're believers. They don't have the Holy Spirit yet. In fact, in Ephesus, they said, we don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit. What are you talking about? You know, they've been baptized by the baptism of John. They didn't know the baptism of Jesus. In the early church, in the book of Acts, you've got believers that were saved before Christ's death on the cross, before his ascension, before the church age. And so you have repeatedly, you have as the apostles went forth and they found believers, they were finding what we call today, what we call Old Testament believers, believing Jews, believing Gentiles. And they were saved looking forward to a coming Messiah. See? And so being saved in the Old Testament, none of them received the Holy Spirit. None of them received a spiritual gift. They weren't part of the church. And so one of the early functions that happened is the apostles went forth. In fact, the very first episode there in Acts chapter 2, when there's 3,000 there in Jerusalem, added to the church on that very first day, those weren't Billy Graham converts receiving eternal life that day. They already were saved, but they were Old Testament believers that were being added. That's why the expression is, they were added that day, 3,000 souls. It's a unique phrase. It doesn't say that there were 3,000 folks who came to Christ or 3,000 folks saved. It says that there were added 3,000 souls. And that phrase is used in a number of places early in the book of Acts. So the big difference why it doesn't happen today, of course, is that no one today is over 2,000 years old having been saved prior to the day of Pentecost in 33 A.D. So anyone that gets saved today is going to be a church-age saint, is going to be saved and made a part of the body of Christ and will receive the Holy Spirit at that moment of their salvation. And they'll receive adoption as sons, they'll receive a spiritual gift, they'll receive the entire portfolio of assets that's available to the royal family of God. It's a huge difference in what happens today.
The actual laying on of hands, was that required back then? Or
not in every case, but in most of the cases that we see that was taking place, and that was a ritual that signifies identification, like laying on hands in the animal sacrifice, laying on hands on the head of the sheep before you killed them. That was to serve to identify. And so when the apostles identified with you, then that was your identification with the body of Christ, and that's what when the vehicle through which many times the Holy Spirit was transmitted, and then believers, Old Testament believers became New Testament believers at that point.
And so obviously we don't have to have hands laid on us today.
Correct. Absolutely correct.
But is there a situation where we do lay hands on today?
Ordination.
Just ordination.
Yeah, ordination is a laying on of hands ceremony, and that's as per the New Testament epistles.
Mm-hmm. Is that the only time that we do that?
Some traditions will also ordain deacons through the laying on of hands. I've seen that. In fact, I attended a Baptist church up the street here where they did a deacon laying on of hands service. We've not done that as a part of our practice, but there's precedent for it in Acts chapter 6. Not only the ordination of a pastor, but also very much in our circles anyway, it is a tradition to do another laying on of hands at the installation of a pastor. And so one of the things I spoke to Pastor Cliff about, we did his ordination a year ago last Saturday, and we may do another solemn assembly, another occasion to commemorate the institution of this brand new church and just bring some pastors together and pray together and celebrate a new church being formed. Sometimes it's traditional for a new pastor taking a pulpit to be installed through the laying on of hands. But, yeah, it's not required. There's no law or procedure. We don't have a book of Leviticus for the New Testament forcing us to do all this ritual and stuff. So
so the laying on of hands is more symbolic?
Yes, it's symbolic of the reality that we have in Christ. That's right.
Okay.
Excellent. Appreciate those. Excellent questions. Okay, then Mrs. Johnson has a question.
This was a extra credit final exam question. I'm not sure if I got it right, but I might as well ask.
Okay.
The question was, well, it was true or false, basically. How many days was Moses on Mount Sinai when he went to receive the Ten Commandments?
Right.
And my answer was three. I was under the impression it was 3 days, and after the fact, I went back to look it up, and I'm not sure if that was correct, but that's my question.
Okay. Yeah, great question. 40 days, and then he came back the first time and smashed the tablets and then had to go back for another 40 days. So that's, yeah, he was up on that mountain for quite a while. Yeah, long enough, and they started to doubt he was even coming back, and so they got Aaron roped in on this idolatry thing. And yeah, it's a good question, though. Appreciate that. All right. Well, I got 1 minute left on our question time. If there's anything else that you got a question? No. Just have a smile on your face. Yes, you. You got that look like she wants to ask a question, but no. Okay. Just checking. You're like your mother. She very deliberately does not ask a question until the microphone's off, the class is over, and then comes up front and asks her question. That's all right. I'm catching on. All right. Well, save it for next time then. If you can't wait that long, then shoot me an email in the meantime. And join me now tonight in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Get my slideshow up and running. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Chapter 2 concludes in verse 17. For we are not like many, peddling the word of God. But as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? I find the chapter division there to be unfortunate, but it is what it is, so I guess we'll deal with it. But the rhetorical question that starts chapter 3 really references the statement he makes at the end of chapter 2. And he asks this question expecting the no response. They are not commending themselves. They're not introducing themselves. They are not recommending themselves to the Corinthians for ministry approval. Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? What is it that the world expects before they give you a hearing? What is it that they want in terms of your credentials, your qualifications, your background? What is it that they're looking for before they'll even listen to you, kind of a thing? Paul and Timothy are asking here, do we need letters of recommendation? Do we need a diploma? Do we need reference letters? What do we need? See. Then he says, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. All right, this is where we are here tonight. I'm not going to go back through the outline of the chapter. We've given that a couple times. Maybe on Sunday I'll run through it one more time. But we're going to break the chapter down into verses 1 through 3, handle that as a unit. Verses 4 through 11, we'll handle that as a unit. And then verses 12 through 18 will be the third section that we handle. And as I said, we've run through this a couple times now. I'll probably do it again Sunday morning one more time, and then we'll call that good. We're dealing with verses 1 through 3, though, which I've titled Legitimate Credentials. Legitimate credentials. God is very much concerned with the legitimate credentials. In other words, the ones that He provides. He's not at all wrapped up about the ones that we come to expect, or the human expectations, or earthly credentials, which all too often tend to be bragamonies, or they tend to be relative comparisons one against another, a means to beat up one another, or so forth, to regard one another as superior. Jesus was very strong against those sort of things when he was training his disciples. But God legitimately does have credential concerns, and he establishes them both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Every Old Testament prophet was provided credentials. In other words, signs, miracles, the works of power that they did were the testimonies that they were, in fact, speakers on God's behalf. They were ones that had been sent forth to speak forth. And the idea of a prophet is one who speaks forth. We emphasize the predictive nature of prophetic messages, the fact that many times when the spokesmen for God speak forth, they're actually speaking forth the future things that haven't happened yet. And I think sometimes people confuse that. They make that the definition of prophecy, when it's really not. Prophecy is a speaking forth, a prophasis, all right? It's a speaking forth. And so it just so happens, because the one we're speaking for is outside of space and time. The one we're speaking for is eternal. The one we're speaking for knows all things from the end to the beginning. It just so happens that many times a prophet speaking forth is going to communicate things that are yet future. But that's not inherently a definition of what prophecy even is. So anyway, back to the idea of credentials. That's what God was concerned about, providing the credentials. And the fact that he can declare the things that have not taken place yet was a testimony to his deity. It was a testimony to his unique nature as the I Am, creator and God of the universe, and what set him apart from every fallen angel that ever posed as trying to be like the Most High God. From Satan on down, none of the fallen angels could declare the end from the beginning. See, only God could, and that's a mark of his unique status. So the Old Testament focuses on credentials. We get into the New Testament. Again, we have credentials, and they are not what the world might expect. They are, again, similar to the Old Testament. They were works of divine power. In particular, the apostles and prophets of the New Testament time required the signs and wonders and miracles. They were the mark of a true apostle. And that gave the credentials, the authority, so that when they wrote, when the Holy Spirit through them composed the New Testament text, that the New Testament text would be received as canon of Scripture, and be received as Scripture, on par with the Hebrew Scriptures, as it were. So God's concern over credentials is a factor in the Bible. We want to understand what it is. That's why I call this here legitimate credentials. Now, we're in the midst of point 3. Actually, we finished point 2 on Sunday. We're ready for point 3 tonight. Just very quickly, I'll give you the highlights. Point 1 in the outline, Paul and Timothy's confession of genuine biblical Christianity was not intended to form a commendation. Their statement of genuine biblical Christianity in 2:17 there, it's powerful. It's wonderful. You know, we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. That is a confession of genuine biblical Christianity. But it wasn't designed to be a letter of reference. It wasn't designed to be a commendation. It certainly wasn't designed to be self-commendation. They weren't puffing up themselves or flattering themselves in the Corinthians' eyes. And it was not intended to be a fresh start. It wasn't intended to be and it wouldn't have been appropriate anyway. Self-recommendations are not appropriate in most circumstances, as far as that goes. All right, now there were some sub-points there, A, B, and C, but I'm going to skip those for tonight. The second main point, Paul and Timothy should be the last people on earth to require letters of commendation, either from the Corinthians or to the Corinthians. They should be the last people on earth to require letters of commendation. See, I notice once again tonight, the deacons let me get up here to teach Bible class, and they didn't ask for my ordination certificate. They didn't ask for references, previous employers, and things of that nature, and past residences, if I've lived in the house I've lived in for less than 5 years. And they didn't run a criminal background check, sending my driver's license through the NCIS or anything else like that. See, good thing. Who knows what they might find? But the point being is that if you are well known, it's unnecessary. And if in fact you are well loved, it's then insulting if you stop to consider it. You know, the blood, sweat, and tears that Paul poured into that Corinthian church, and they had no capacity to even appreciate it. And the schismatic nature of their hatred and rejection and rebellion, all the things they went through, the idea that they would require a letter of reference is insulting, blasphemous almost, at that point with respect to Paul being a servant of Jesus Christ. So he says here, do we need some letters of commendation to you? See, in the meantime, since Paul had been gone from Corinth, they had some false apostles come in. They were serving Satan, and we're going to learn about that when we get to chapter 11. Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. And he's got minions, he's got servants that do the same thing. They pose as apostles, they pose as faithful Bible teachers and so forth. And they come with all these great recommendations, whether real or forged or whatever. See, and they've been abusing these Corinthians, slapping them in the face, as it were, and charging high fees and mistreating them and all sorts of things. And Paul was amazed they put up with all that. And yet, they want to give Paul a hard time, and he never charges a dime anytime he comes to town. Kind of an interesting contrast. So, they should be the last people on earth to require such letters of commendation, as it were. Some subpoints on this as well, but I think for tonight we'll skip on through. There was an A and a B, and under B there was a 1 and a 2. But let's move on and gain some ground tonight with main point 3. The flock in Corinth, corporately, that's collectively, together, as a body, corporately formed the only reference letter or diploma that Paul and Timothy required. We gave you some of the vocabulary on that on Sunday. The flock in Corinth, corporately, he says, you, y'all, all y'all, it's a plurality there, y'all are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. That's the reality. You want a letter of reference? It's you guys. All right? As far as that goes. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. The flock becomes the credentials. The flock becomes the letter of reference or the diploma or the letter of recommendation, whatever you want to call it. The work the fruit that has been born is the testimony. Now, this gets expanded. I'll just give it to you under point A. Y'all, so is a good Texas word. I'm trying to fit in with you guys, you know. I go back to Washington State, and they say it's amazing how you got that Texas accent. And I tell them, yes, it's a self-defensive thing. If you blend in and act like you belong there, they treat you better. It's amazing, isn't it? But y'all, plural, are collectively our epistole, singular. So the plurality or totality of the believers in Corinth, all of them are one letter, one epistle. The Greek epistle, epistole, E-P-I-S-T-O-L-E, Epistolae, number 1992 in the Strong's Index. If you do your word studies with the Strong's Concordance numbers, it's number 1992. Epistolae, or Epistolae, I guess, accent on the last ada. Epistolae, where we get the word epistle, the epistle to the Romans, the first epistle to the Corinthians, the epistle to the Galatians. We have in our New Testament our epistles. They're letters, all right? And that's what they are. They're not the wives. I used to think, there's a joke out there about kids thinking that the epistles were the wives of the apostles, right? Not true, okay? The apostles wrote the epistles. That's how that goes. All my ignorance growing up, I used to think also that the book of Philippians had something to do with the Philippine Islands. I had no idea. I just was Philippians. It sounded right, and I had met Ralph and Cindy LaRosa. They were missionaries to the Philippians, I thought. And I said, okay, I was putting two and two together. And the things you find out. But we have an epistle. And it's interesting. Of course, you got 66 books of the canon of Scripture, and that's something we all have. But something else we have together, you and I, this flock of Austin Bible Church, is an epistle in a very unique way. An epistle of Christ, we're told here in this passage. And it's an epistle unlike any other epistle ever been written because of the unique conditions and circumstances of who we are, where we are, the tests we're going through, the struggles we're facing, the victories, the failures, everything else along the way. And it's an interesting concept to consider. That this epistle is still in progress. It's being written, even as we speak. Every component of ministry of being a part of that. And as ministry transpires, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, technically, writes this epistle. The Holy Spirit inspiring it, but the message is Christ. It's a beautiful thing. So we're going to be looking here now at verses 2 and 3. There's elements of both verses that come into this point with the subpoints, but you are our, you plural are our singular letter, epistole. But it goes on, written in our hearts. And there's plural hearts, so that references at a bare minimum Paul and Timothy, and I think that also agrees with the our letter. There's a you versus our contrast in this passage. And so, immediately, it's Paul and Timothy in focus that have this epistle written on their hearts. I don't think at this point, at least to the point of verses 2 and 3, has it yet been written on the Corinthian hearts. But it should be. It should be. And I think we're going to see that it will be once they develop the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Once they can set aside their schisms and become like-minded with Paul and Timothy, then the same epistle is going to be written on their hearts as well as soon as they get with the ministry program. And we're going to see the secret to this is the idea of being cared for by us. Because that's what matches with the writing. You see that in verse 3? Cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. That's what does the writing. Now, just think with me through this, because there's metaphors here and there's figures of speech. But it's a beautiful concept, and I want you to grab on to the idea of what happens when believers in Jesus Christ care for one another. When believers in Jesus Christ minister to one another, see, and it is a reciprocal group function. Every believer serves every other believer. It's not just simply one guy in the church, and he's the minister, and so he ministers to everybody else. All right? How sad would that be? I'd be the only one with a letter written on my heart. But to the extent that you join in the activity and participating in the service, the diaconeo ministry service on behalf of one another, then the epistle is written on your heart as well. It's the blessings that God provides that we're told are more blessed to give than to receive. And as you give of yourself and your time and your talent and your giftedness and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, then this letter gets written. And it is greater credentials, greater testimony, greater letters of recommendation than any earthly diploma you could ever hang on a wall. See? Because it's known and read by all men here in time, and it's going to be announced to the glory of Jesus Christ at the judgment seat. some neat things we're going to have here as we look at this. So y'all, plural, are collectively our letter, epistole, and recognize, of course, that this is in the immediate context of verse 1, where, well, what kind of letter is it? It's a letter of commendation. You are our letter of commendation, our letter, written in our hearts, engraved on our hearts. Really, the word written is not grapho, but a compound of grapho. It's engrapho. It's a compound. G-R-A-P-H-O. Grapho means to write. Oh, I'm sorry. I turned off my clicker. Never mind. I don't have my underliner tonight. I disabled that. But the grapho, the G-R-A-P-H-O, actually, PowerPoint has a pen, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. Doesn't work. Okay. Grapho, G-R-A-P-H-O, means to write. So we get graph and all our graphy words, geography and calligraphy and all the other graphy words that we have. All right. But this word isn't grapho. Grapho means to write. This is a compound. There we go. There's grapho. G-R-A-P-H-O. And then in front of it, you put an E-N in front of it. Okay? It looks like a G, but it's an engrapho. All right? It's a compound. And it's not just to write. It's actually to carve, to engrave, to carve in stone. It's a intensive idea of writing. You know, you can write something, but if you really want it to be permanent, what do? Carve it in stone. Okay? That's the idiom anyway. And it's a word that's only used twice. Number 1449 is the Strong's Concordance number. It's used here and it's used over in Luke. Luke chapter 10 and verse 20. Luke chapter 10 and verse 20, and you're familiar with that, I'm sure. Where the disciples are all excited that they can cast out demons, they can do miracles. And they're just jazzed up because, man, ministry is fun. You know, we can teach the word, we can cast out demons, we can heal people, and they come back from their two-by-two ministry just telling Jesus how awesome everything is. He says, don't rejoice in that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. That word engrapho is that word there, to record. In other words, it's written, it's recorded, it's carved in stone, it's on record. There it is. And that's where it's going to be forever, all eternity. What I like about this here in our Corinthians text is that it's a perfect passive participle. So my favorite figures of speech or verb tenses in the New Testament are your perfect passive participles. They're beautiful things. And that's what we have here. Because perfect tense means it's a completed action. A completed action with present, ongoing, eternal results. Present action. Past action. Past completed action. Present, ongoing results. See? Not just a simple past tense. Right? Past tense. I did something. But a perfect tense. It has been done. It is finished. It is complete with present ongoing results. Passive voice is another beautiful component to it, meaning I didn't do the work. God did it. God did the work. I received the benefit. So, in any event, this is part of what we have in the wonderful salvation passages like Ephesians 2:8-9. By grace you have been saved. By grace you are having been saved ones. Past completed action, present ongoing results for all eternity. I love the permanency of that. Well, what stands as a blessing here in terms of a written document is when God puts things in writing, they stand forever. Not one jot, not one tittle is going to pass away. And some of the most beautiful expressions Jesus ever utters are not the parables, they're not the prophetic messages, they're not all the other things. They were the words he spoke when Satan was tempting him. Because Satan tempted him three times, we're told there in Matthew, and he has all these things for him. And every temptation he gives Jesus has the same answer for him. He says, it is written. Right? He rejects the temptation and goes back to Scripture, and he says, in a perfect passive participle of grapho, it has been written, continues to be in eternal effect. It has been written. It is written. Jesus' threefold testimony to that statement is powerful. It's a testimony to canonicity. It's a testimony to inspiration. It's a testimony to the authority of Scriptures. We're here because of the authority of Scriptures. It is written. God put His Word in written form, and this is the authority we live by. It is written. And that's the language that gets used here. You are our letter. Having been written. Having been written on our hearts. Not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, like when the finger of God carved out the Ten Commandments. All right. But on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. So this is the blessing there. All right. I don't know if I can erase that or not. No, I don't care. Point B. Known and read by all men. Known and read by all men. Another beautiful facet to what happens when ministry takes place is it's a public record. It's not a private diary. It's not a private. It's written on your heart, and yet known and read by all men. It's a wonderful reminder of the transparency we're supposed to have. The transparency he speaks about when he says, as from God we speak in Christ in the sight of God. We are following genuine biblical Christianity. That's a transparent Christianity. Known and read by all men. They're both present passive participles describing the attendant circumstances to the Corinthian state of being. In other words, you are our letter. That's the verb in the verse. Are. State of being verb. That's what they are. Continuously, presently. And then, having been written is a perfect tense. So that shows past completed action, present ongoing results. The reason why they are the letter is because they have been written and continue to stand written on Paul and Timothy's hearts. But then the known and read by all men, understand that. Known and read by all men, that's not perfect passive, it's present passive. And so it's attendant with the idea of being. As long as they continue to be a letter, then they continue to be known. They continue to be read. See, it goes parallel to the state of being, that they are a letter. For those of you that like to do sentence diagrams and so forth, you can diagram that accordingly. That the primary verb is the state of being verb, there are, you are, our letter. And then these present passive participles are parallel to that. Known and read by all men. And there's a third one there too, by the time we get to verse 3, being manifested. Being manifested. We'll see that here in a moment. Known and read by all men. That seems kind of personal. I'm not sure I like that. I'm really more of a private person, and I like my doctrine of privacy, and I don't want people reading my epistle. Okay. Known and read by all men. Now, the letter is actually not on their heart. It's on Paul's heart. And since he's transparent in ministry, it's able to be read. But the pattern on this is interesting. The fact that it is all laid bare. It is all, we have a mutual interest in one another. In serving one another. In blessing one another. In glorifying Christ with one another. Known and read by all men leaves no room for somebody not reading it, right? Now, a couple of commentators put this forward to the judgment seat of Christ. And they say, okay, at the judgment seat of Christ, that's when all things will be laid bare. Okay? And there are passages, 1 Corinthians 4, there's passages that relate to the fact that at the judgment seat, yes, at that time, all things will be laid bare. But if you're going to relate that passage with this passage, you're going to need to find some pretty strong linkage between them, because the judgment seat of Christ passages are future every time they're spoken of. We will stand future at the judgment seat of Christ. We will give an account future. All things will be laid bare future. This passage is not future, it's present. this passage describing how the Corinthians are presently, right here, right now, the epistle that Paul and Timothy have, which is why they don't need an external letter of reference. And that the manifestation is in present time as well. And the known and read by all men, present tense as well. In other words, we're on display. And not only in the human realm, but you remember, of course, in the angelic realm, as all things are laid open or laid bare before the eyes of the one with whom we have to do. So how does this work then? If men are reading, what kind of men? Believers? Unbelievers? Yes. All men. See. And as believers read that letter, as believers see how ministry works with other believers, they can be greatly encouraged. They can imitate. They can learn from it. They can participate themselves. As unbelievers witness that letter, can you imagine what goes through their mind? Everything from, these Christians are nuts, right? I don't understand these. I'm in a fruitcake. What are these guys doing? Everything from that end to, these guys are something else. This is not normal. They're not operating like the world normally operates. What's different about these guys? See, grace and unconditional love and all of the facets of the Holy Spirit, all of the what for us is normal, maybe we take it for granted. Because for us, grace and unconditional love and peace, the peace of Christ that surpasseth all understanding, and ministering to one another's needs and considering the other as more important than ourselves, to us, that's just routine. That's normal. That's our manner of life. To the world, that's weird. What do you mean? Even grace itself is weird. Free gift? No, there's no such thing as free gift. Nothing's free. There's always a catch. What does God want from me? I tell you, sometimes that's the hardest thing to overcome when you're witnessing to somebody, describing grace, and they have no concept because it's alien to this world in which we live. There's always a catch. There's always something coming back. What's the fine print? What's going on? It's interesting. So known and read by all men, believers and unbelievers alike, it's a blessing to consider how this God puts this in writing, what He's doing. So let's take a look at what He's doing. I think much of this, of course, is in legal terminology. The work of God in this present age is one of legal testimony. We're going to look at these verses, and I think we'll be able to come back and tie in some of this into a legal framework as well. You ever have to testify in court? Willingly or unwillingly or whatever is not always pleasant. Even if you're there and you want to be there for the right reasons, it still can be intimidating and you're not comfortable in that kind of a realm, and this bailiff makes you take a vow and then you... Anyway, it's interesting. But consider, that's what we are. On an eternal scale. The work of God in this present age is one of legal testimony. And truth is, He's been laying this case through all of the ages. It's now, though, in the church that He's giving His closing arguments. Because the manifold grace of God in the church is the greatest testimony He's put forth. Greater than what He put forth with Israel. Greater than what He put forth with the Gentiles. Are you familiar with Ephesians 3:10 or Colossians 2:14? They place the Christian way of life into a legal framework in the jurisdiction of the court of heaven. God Himself, as the one presenting this testimony for all to witness. Ephesians 3:10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Now, not before. See, prior to this, the church was a mystery. In other generations, it was not made known. You see that in verse 5? In other generations was not made known, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. The church age is unique because mystery doctrine is being unfolded. The Hebrew-inspired text is being added to with the Greek-inspired text, and we have the mind of Christ, the complete canon of Scripture. Now it has been made known. And so to bring to light what has been hidden in Christ who created all things, we see that in verse 9. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. You've got to capitalize that, church universal. to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Remember, it was the Satan and the fallen angels, one third of all the stars of heaven, that were swept away by his tail. And they are primarily the guilty party in the angelic conflict, for which the testimony of grace is convicting them for all eternity. We're the evidence. We're on display. We are God's testimony. That's a powerful thing. We need to stop to consider that. You know, next time you're faced with a temptation or the thought of something shady or some kind of sin or whatever, just evaluate. Wait a minute. I'm on display. I better display grace through obedience. I don't want to display grace through disobedience and divine discipline. You're a grace demonstration either way, but I recommend that you're a grace demonstration of obedience and blessing as far as that goes. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. All right, then over to Colossians as well. I love the way Colossians presents it. The fact that this is made possible, it's admissible in court, because all of the decrees that were against us, court orders, judicial injunctions, they're gone. Absolutely gone. And part of the work of what he accomplished on the cross, why it took 3 hours of darkness, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. How horrible is that? It's like being under a legal judgment where a court has found you in some kind of a finding, and so you're held under a judgment, and it just is haunting you wherever you go. Well, not anymore. Not for us. Not in the courtroom of heaven. And the accuser can file all the accusations he wants, and Jesus Christ, our advocate, can point to this work right here and say, you're right, he's guilty as charged, but that certificate has been vacated. He's justified in the court of heaven, a righteous saint. It's a beautiful thing. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And I love that. Because tetelestai covers that. It is finished. When he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities. You ever wonder what that disarming is all about? There's no more accusation that they can stick. The accuser can file nothing against us because we're righteous in Christ. Whatever decree was hostile to us is nailed to the cross and it's gone. Father doesn't want to remember that anymore. He says he's never going to remember that ever again. What better place to nail it, right? Anyway, good thing there. Well, the work of God in this present age is one of legal testimony. So when we have these letters then, I think if we come back now to 2 Corinthians and view this letter of commendation that's on Paul's heart and Timothy's heart, you might even consider it in a legal sense. This passage would then appear to make every local church an affidavit on record in the Father's present legal case. Every local church. If you take this in a legal understanding. At the very least, you take it in a corporate letter of recommendation understanding and in a commercial application. But I think it goes beyond the commercial realm, and you can make application in this passage in terms of the legal realm as well. In fact, the more I consider this, the more the whole passage just centers in legal manifestation and the fact that our engraving is how much greater than what they had in the Old Testament. When you glance down to verse 7, you notice that the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones. Moses gave that law, and it was written in stone. But our testimony is a glorious thing. Believers transformed into the image of Christ. Believers loving one another, caring for one another. So this passage would appear to make every local church an affidavit on record in the Father's present legal case. At the very least, you look at this in a commercial sense, written on the hearts of Paul and Timothy. We can clearly take that out of the text explicitly. And you identify with the fact that this flock of Corinth belongs to Paul. Paul is the one who will give an account. They are a flock of sheep that have been allotted to his charge. And so that epistle of Christ that the Holy Spirit is writing on Paul's heart and Timothy's heart is in focus there. Let me give you just two more passages to chew on and consider. 1 Peter chapter 5. We looked at this briefly on Sunday night as well. So many of these shepherding passages are coming out at the moment, not only for our own ongoing studies, but also in terms of the blessings of participating with Smithville and that group down there getting started. But 1 Peter chapter 5, the elders are commanded to shepherd the flock of God. That's verse 2, 1 Peter 5, 2. Shepherd the flock of God. That's a command. They're under orders to shepherd. And is it their flock? It's God's flock. The flock of God. Understand that. They're not your sheep. They're His sheep. And you're accountable. You'll answer for it to the chief shepherd. You see that down in verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. But back to verse 2 then. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. That's why shepherds and overseers are synonymous, interchangeable terms. The overseers, the elders, the shepherds. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those, here's the key, allotted to your charge. Allotted to your charge. That's another verse that bothers some folks. for whatever reason. Say, well, he doesn't own me. Who does he think he is? No, he doesn't own you. No human pastor does. Jesus Christ owns you. And this verse says that he has allotted you to a shepherd's charge. Don't resist that. Don't be mad about that or rebel against that. God designed it that way. It's for your blessing. It's for your protection. Allotted to your charge. And so as, of course, Christ is the head of the church, every believer on the planet belongs to Him, but He divvies them up in the various flocks, in the various congregations, in the various lampstands. And when the sheep are placed where they belong, they are allotted to that shepherd's charge. This was the key that convicted our brothers and sisters down there in Smithville. Was they came to recognize that they were not simply a Thursday night Bible study. What's the difference between a Bible study and a church, right? It's not the building or the suit and tie they wear on Sundays. It's the recognition that as a lampstand, Jesus Christ walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, and He holds the stars in His right hand, one per candlestick, and that the sheep know My voice and I know them, the recognition of a shepherd-sheep dynamic. And under conviction that they were sheep allotted to Pastor Beveridge's charge, they made the unanimous vote, call it a church vote, the unanimous confession that Jesus Christ has allotted them to His charge. And He and Terry were in like-minded confession as well, and Christ gets the glory for all of that. So you have it there. You also have it in Hebrews 13. These are just extra credit verses. They're not in the slideshow, not on my notes, but off the top of my head. And no extra charge for any of these verses. That's all extra credit. It's all grace. But Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, because they deserve it. They're great guys. Not what it says, is it? Uh-uh. For they keep watch over your souls. Oh, my goodness. That sounds rather beneficial. In fact, it kind of sounds rather important. I want my soul to be guarded, tended, shepherded. There's wolves out there, lions out there. Oh, man. Yep, I hope I've got a faithful shepherd in terms of a pastor, a husband, a parent, a father. Think of all the shepherds God's given you in your life. So obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. Notice, as those who will give an account. They're accountable. Absolutely accountable. And it's interesting. There's folks that kind of take it on themselves. It's kind of their mission in life to fix pastors. I had a lady call me one time, told me her name, said she was going to visit next Sunday, and she said that her ministry was straightening out pastors. I said, all right, what was your name again? Yeah. Let me give you directions here to somewhere across town. To my knowledge, she never came. I would have spotted her. She told me she was in a wheelchair and told me her name and all that. So I've kept an eye out now for 14 years for a lady in a wheelchair coming in with that name. But you know, when you dedicate yourself to fixing other people, and it doesn't matter. Fix your pastor, fix your husband, fix your boss, your neighbor, whatever it is. You know, what are you doing? Is that really your department? Is God not the one that's at work in you, both willing to do of His good pleasure? So, if we're His fellow workers, why don't we just get out of His way and let Him do what He's doing? And recognize, especially with those that are in authority over you, because if you rebel against authority, then you're rebelling against God. See, David would not lift his hand against Saul, no matter what. And so the idea that they give an account is frightening. That's why I tremble to think of what the apostles had and what they did and how accountable they were. Because they had multiple flocks and multiple pastors under them. I can't imagine that, because one flock scares me to death. Accountable. And if a shepherd messes up, we were in Ezekiel 34 this morning. A faithless shepherd, look out. Jesus Christ is going to hammer you hard. And that's what that message was all about in Revelation 2 and 3. Those angels, those messengers, those pastors, five out of the seven of them needed corrective action, and they needed it immediately. Or else Jesus Christ was going to come and deal with them personally. In any event. Another phone call I got one time was about a pastor down in Houston, and they wanted me to join with them and straightening that guy out. He's with the Lord now, thankfully. But I told the guy on the phone, I said, you are out of your mind. I wouldn't join you in that. I wouldn't be anywhere near you. You know what kind of discipline you're setting yourself up for? What are you doing? All right. Known and read by all. I appreciate that. You presently... Well, we'll come back to this on Sunday, but let me just introduce point C now. You presently continuously are, that's the nature of the present tense verb, an epistle of Christ. See, he goes further than saying you're a letter of recommendation to us, written on our heart. He takes it a step beyond that and says, an epistle of Christ. Servant ministered by us, cared for by us. Being manifested that you are a letter of Christ. So in verse 2, you are our letter. Notice that? Our letter. The letter of commendation that he said, you know, do we need letters of commendation? You are our letter. And then he takes it even further. They're not just a letter of commendation. They're not just a letter of recommendation. They're actually an epistle of Jesus Christ. Cared for. Servant ministered. By us. We'll spend some time on that because it's a feature of ministry that's unique. It is the diakoneo principles that underlies deacons. Deacons are servants. Deacons serve, minister the congregation. They minister to the pastor. But each one of us is expected to serve one another. And that's the attitude we're supposed to have. They're all arguing. The disciples are all arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus starts washing their feet and says, you're missing the point here. We're here to serve one another. And as you serve your fellow brothers and sisters, and as you build them up, you're edifying them, a letter of Jesus Christ is being written by the Holy Spirit. I'll give you some things to think about between now and Sunday, because we tend to think that the Holy Spirit was done inspiring things when... the book of Revelation closed the canon of Scripture. I mean, am I right? Yeah. As far as written canon of Scripture is concerned, absolutely. There's been no book of the Bible written since Revelation, and there can't be. All right? And there's curses if you try to add to the Word of God or take away from the Word of God there. Okay? But there is some writing going on, not with ink, And yet it's still theopneustos, God breathed. The Holy Spirit is inspiring it. And just think on the parallels of what's happening there when you serve one another, when you use your gift, when you pursue your ministry, when you accomplish the effects of the Father who's working in and through you for His good pleasure. You presently continuously are an epistle of Christ. And think of it in those terms, because you have them, I have them, friends, co-workers, neighbors, associates, people. They're not saved, many of them. Or if they are saved, they're not disciples. They're not in a church anywhere. Don't have a Bible. See? A fellow today asked me, where do you get a Bible? Older man. I mean, he doesn't own a Bible, never has owned a Bible. Going through some things, I'm praying hard for him. Gave him some ideas. And I'm thankful, goodness. And he kind of had a thought that, well, you know, maybe I'd think less of him because he didn't have a Bible. No. For a minute, I'm happy you're looking for one. Can I give you one? You want one? So consider the people you know, and they don't have a Bible. Guess who their Bible is? You. Yeah, you're their Bible. An epistle of Christ. So what kind of Bible are you? Uh-oh, I had to ask that question, didn't I? Well, all right. You got stuff to chew on then between now and Sunday. But recognize that you may be the only Bible that these people ever read. And so make sure that your testimony is what it's supposed to be. All right. Lord willing, rapture pending, we'll return to this study on Sunday. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this evening. Thank you for your grace. And I do pray, Father, this fellow I mentioned just a moment ago, Father, he professes faith in Christ from years back, and I do pray for that. I pray for future conversations I may be able to have with him. And I pray that that he finds a Bible, or that I get him one, or someone gets him one. And, Father, just be at work. Be faithful, be merciful. Father, this man's a total stranger to everybody here, but there are no strangers in Christ. So we're delighted to lift him up in the Lord and pray for him and love him. And we want your grace to be magnified. We want your grace to be sufficient. So, Father, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.